Amen. We're going to talk about faith arising this morning. We're talking about lifting up our hands afresh to Christ, who alone can save us from the penalty and the power and eventually the very presence of sin. So turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 21. We're continuing our series. Oh, I forgot to dismiss the children. I am so sorry. Tara, please forgive me. See, I'm new at this, Tara. Children, kindergarten through second grade, you are dismissed to children's church. And parents, sorry for sort of keeping them there just a little bit long for you. Numbers 21, an incredible passage, a passage I've given before. We're going to do it in the context now of the Old Testament sings Amazing Grace. We've heard the song Amazing Grace, but now we have 39 more verses. The 39 books of the Old Testament, we're looking for one passage in each book that clearly reveals Christ and preaches that amazing grace to us afresh. Now, you don't need to be around this church long to hear this passage. This is, if you chalk up what are my top 10, this will always be in that list. You also don't need to be around this church too long to discover that I am what is called ophidophobic. I am an ophidophile, ophidophobe. I'm definitely not an ophidophile. Trust me. An ophidophile will be someone who loves snakes. I hate snakes. I am an ophidophobe. I have an, according to the definition, an abnormal fear of snakes. I will defend myself there. I don't think it's abnormal at all. I think it's merely reasonable. And I am not alone in my fear of snakes. The great Indiana Jones himself, who would face anything, is afraid of snakes. In the first movie, The Raiders of the Lost Ark, the Nazis are trying to gain control of the world, and they think they could use some magical power of the Ark of the Covenant to give them victory over all the nations of the earth. Well, Indy has found out where the Ark really is, and he's about to discover where it's hidden. But look what he runs into.
Sorry, Indy. Indy, why does the floor move?
Give me your torch. Snakes.
Asps. Very dangerous. You go first.
Okay, now, don't miss that last line. Jesus sits with us as we consider that serpent of old. And he says to us, me first. And he goes into the depths. And for our sake, allows the serpent to bite him on the heel as he crushes its head. We learn about serpents this morning, but even more importantly, we learn about Jesus this morning. Let's all stand out of reverence for the Word of God. Follow along as I read verses 4 through 9.
Let me read. I think certainly you can read on the screen. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Take a fiery serpent
and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. May God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, an authoritative word. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would open our eyes to see our Savior. Show us our need. Show us his sufficiency. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. The first time I was really, truly able to begin to plumb the depths of this passage, it was 1990 in St. Petersburg, Russia. I had the privilege of speaking in a church continually over there for a while. And after the services, we'd get together with what were hundreds of unbelievers in a coffee shop down below the place where the church was meeting. One Sunday after preaching, I had the privilege of seeing four young couples, 25, 26 years old, come to faith in Christ. Now, this is right after the fall of the wall. This is right after the fall of communism. We have no Russian Bibles. We have no discipleship materials in any kind of language that they can understand. All we have is an interpreter. Now, one of the beauties of St. Petersburg, Russia, is they have some of the most wonderful museums in the world. And there's one museum called the Russian Museum, called that because nationals are the only ones that have pieces of art in this museum. And one thing that's beautiful about artists and creatives, they can sneak the gospel in when nobody else can. And the early church, the artists and the creatives, when people couldn't read, when much of the church was illiterate, they were the ones that were painting the gospel so that people who couldn't read were still able to hear and understand the gospel. During communism, when atheism was ruling Russia, you have artists and creatives painting these beautiful pictures, too beautiful to ignore. And they'd been hanging in there during the czars. And so when communism came in, they didn't want to take the pictures down. They just took off the plates. So it would have a picture of Adam and Eve, but it wouldn't say that it was Adam and Eve. It would have a picture of Daniel in the lion's den, but it wouldn't say Daniel in the lion's den. It would have a picture of Abraham and Isaac, but it wouldn't say Abraham and Isaac. And so I was able to meet with these four young couples and go from painting to painting to painting to teach them creation, fall, redemption, restoration, consummation. And I said, anytime you all want to read your Bibles, if you don't have one, come to the museum together and preach the wonder of the scriptures to each other, all because of the paintings. Well, one of the rooms we went into had this. Now, you can't get any idea of the scale of the size of this painting. It is probably 30 feet wide and 20 feet tall. And it is depicting Numbers chapter 21. And to be quite honest with you, I hadn't given Numbers 21 a whole lot of thought before going through this museum with these newly converted Russians. And I began to gaze at it as I was trying to think through what I was going to say to them. And you can notice there's the serpent on the pole. And there's people dying. There's people that are already dead. There's some people that are trying to get the snakes off of them. There's some people trying to escape the snakes. There's some people that are gazing at the serpent on a pole. Now, if you could really see this picture up close, there are snakes in the ground. There are snakes on the cliffs. There are snakes in the crevices. And if you could see clearly, there are even snakes falling from the sky. That is my worst nightmare. So, how interesting of God to use my fear of snakes to teach me the freedom of his gospel. How do we move from fear to freedom? How do we go from the venom of the serpent called sin coursing through our souls to the freedom of renewing, restoring, reviving grace? That's what this passage is all about. Three steps on the pathway from fear to freedom. First of all, embrace your brokenness. See, before we talk about the good news, we actually have to go to a dark place. Do you know why Jesus isn't loved in the church today? Because people really don't feel that much of a need for him. We have made the Christian life about the Christian life instead of making the Christian life about Christ. We have made the Christian life entirely attainable. If you do these things, you're a good Christian and you're living the Christian life. Well, what we need to do is understand the enormity of the weightiness of the law of God. You will never love Christ dearly until you need him desperately. You will never love Christ dearly until you need him desperately. And as long as we make the Christian life about have your quiet time, come to church, give your tithe, you're never going to feel the desperation in your soul of the enormity of your brokenness. And if you don't embrace brokenness as part of your existential reality on this planet, you will have no love for Jesus. I mean, Jesus even taught this, men and women. In Luke chapter 7, he talks about the sinful woman who washed his feet with her tears and broke the perfume and wiped them with her hair. And Simon the Pharisee was disgusted. If this guy knew who this woman was and if he really was a prophet, he wouldn't allow this kind of behavior. And then Jesus tells the parable of the debtors. One owed 500 days' wages. One owed 50. And he forgave them both. Now, which one do you think loved the moneylender more? The one who had the bigger debt. Now, the point Jesus is making is, you poor, poor, good people, you're just never going to have that deep of a love for Jesus because, frankly, you're just so good. The most broken person in here this morning is the person who thinks they're not broken. The most broken person in here this morning is the one who thinks they're not broken. And so in this passage, we have all kinds of elements of brokenness. Look at verse 4. The people became impatient. Their idols of comfort and convenience bubbled up. You know, I've had that happen to me all the time. Lori and I just got back from Uganda. I mean, a little tiny thing like a cold shower. A cold shower for 2 weeks. Like, that's that big of a deal. Well, you'd have thought that my world was falling apart. Why? Because the issue really wasn't the cold showers. The issue is that I try to cover up my brokenness with comfort and convenience. I try to numb my experience of my brokenness by seeking comfort and seeking convenience. And so when that comfort and convenience was interrupted, I had to come into contact more with the brokenness that is always there, but I was trying to cover up. We all have idols that we seek to use to keep us numb to our brokenness. We need to embrace our brokenness. Now, please hear me. I'm not saying be unconcerned about it. I'm saying own it. We need to own our brokenness. We need to see our brokenness. You will never love Christ dearly until you need him desperately. And you will only see your need for Christ when you come face to face with the enormity of your brokenness, your sin, your failure. Numbers chapter 21, verse 5. The people spoke against God and against Moses. They were grumbling and complaining instead of giving thanks to God. They were feeling entitled. So many of us seek to numb our brokenness with entitlement. I'm entitled to this possession. I'm entitled to that possession. I'm entitled to this experience. And rather than embracing and owning our brokenness, we're trying to escape from it. And as long as we seek to escape from our brokenness, there will be no appreciation of our need for Jesus. Verse 5, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Unbelief, what I call awfulizing, universalizing the sense that God's heart isn't for me, that God isn't good to me, expecting the worst, unbelief. Verse 5, there's no food, there's no water. Well, actually there was. There was food every single morning. And he had brought water from a rock any single time the people needed it. See, they just didn't get it the way they wanted it. And many of us have elevated wants to the level of needs or the level of demands. And why do we do that? Because we're broken and we're trying to hide and cover up and deny our brokenness. And so in verse 7, when God finally gets their attention through the serpents and they're bitten and many of them die, they go to Moses and they say, "We have sinned." They confess. They agree with God. We are broken. And until we get to the place and remain there. By the way, embracing your brokenness isn't once you converted, you can forget about it. We understand our brokenness when God opens our eyes and we see our sin and we see his holiness and we realize that our only hope is to be found in the finished work of Christ. But then for the daily Christian life, we live out of an embracing of our brokenness. And to the extent that you refuse, or I refuse to do that, to that extent, we will not be desperate for Christ. And if we're not desperate for Christ, then we're not going to desire Christ. I'm often amazed how people say, "Bob, when are we going to move beyond the grace thing?" You don't move beyond the grace thing. You move deeper into the grace thing. And when someone says, "When are we going to move beyond the grace thing?" without being self-righteous, you know what I know immediately? That person has lost touch with their brokenness. When would a man dying of thirst ever say, Can we move on beyond the water thing? That's ridiculous. They're dying of thirst. How do you move beyond the water thing? The other thing that I find interesting, that when people hear grace, their first thought is, you know, you guys just don't emphasize the law enough. Really? It seems to me that if we present a Christian life that is attainable, that's what's minimizing the law. That's what's trivializing holiness. You know what this gospel preacher wants to emphasize to you, my beloved flock? Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Love God perfectly, 24/7, all the time. And love your neighbor perfectly, 24/7, all the time. And anything less in the sight of God and his standards is failure. If a man keeps the whole law and stumbles at one point, he's guilty of breaking it all. See, the typical evangelical church doesn't make too much of the law. They don't make nearly enough of the law. What we're saying here is if you look holiness in the face and the law of God in its depth, you're not going to say, can we move on from this grace thing? Just like a man dying of thirst is not going to say, can we move on from this water thing? I am a desperately broken man who's in desperate need of Jesus. I see it in this passage. And just as importantly, I existentially experience it in my soul. A couple weeks ago, we had the snowstorm, and I happened to just get out right before that road right there closed. I got home, and then I find out there's 200 people stranded at Oak Mountain. You know what my first thought is? I'm the captain of that ship. I didn't go down with the ship. And it wasn't like I got this heart filled with love for all these stranded people. It's like, I'm not going to get credit for being there. I hate to tell you, that's just how broken I am. That's what I was thinking. You know? There's a whole bunch of people. They're going to get, like, high fives for being so sacrificial and godly. And the pastor, he left. He's at home. He's chilling. And see, that's actually evidence of my brokenness. Because at that moment, Christ's righteousness meant nothing to me. I wanted to establish my own righteousness. And that is sin. That is evidence of brokenness. You will never love Christ dearly until you need him desperately. And the only way you'll know you need him desperately is that the Spirit of God opens your eyes to the holiness of God and the law of God. So let's stop trivializing the law. Let's stop causing you sort of to think that if we just try really hard to do a couple of these things, you're a good Christian. There is no such thing as a good Christian. If you're a Christian, you're righteous. But you're a righteous sinner. And you're broken. And you need Jesus every day. That leads us to our second point. We not only need to embrace brokenness, we need to embrace our Savior. Look at verse 8. If anyone's bitten when he sees the serpent, that word actually means to trust. It means to embrace. It means to apprehend. You know, it's not like all they had to do was look at the snake mechanically. Like if you were looking at the floor but looked at the snake, you were healed. No, the word means you weren't looking in faith to anybody but yourself. You're trying to wipe the snakes off. You're buying Boy Scout blood-sucking venom kits. And then suddenly you realize, no, I've got to trust the promise. And you look at the serpent trusting the promise of God's love, kindness, mercy, and forgiveness. And that is what released supernatural power to neutralize the venom. There's a different word used in verse 9. If a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and lid. Now, that word means to behold with pleasure. That means you're engaged to such an extent in the look of faith that it actually brings you joy and pleasure, knowing that the faithfulness and promise of God is going to be fulfilled in your life because you know the character of God. That's what it means to look to Christ. Before we come to know Christ, God then opens our eyes, we look to Christ, and we experience salvation. That Jesus makes this passage refer to him. John 3, 14 to 17, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that if anyone looks upon him, if anyone believes on him, he will be saved. Jesus takes the words look and see in verses 8 and 9 of Numbers 21, and he replaces it with the word believe. We are to embrace in trust, in rest, in dependence, the life and death of Jesus. He took the bite for us. That word bite in the Hebrew means sting. It reminds me of what happens in 1 Corinthians 15. Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of the serpent is removed for those who would look in faith to Christ. So when the people say to Moses, pray for us, Jesus is saying, I am the new, the better, the perfect Moses. I am the one who intercedes for you. I am the one who is your mediator. I am the one who is lifted up. I am the one who takes the poison. I am the one who takes the sting. And then not only do we look to Christ to take away the penalty of our sin, we also look to Christ to take away the power of our sin. As we are aware of our brokenness, we look to Christ not just for forgiveness, not just understanding our righteousness in Christ, but there's also a present daily transforming power that comes to us as we humble ourselves. God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble, supernatural, transforming grace. As we look to Christ, just like there was poison in the vein, and the look of faith released supernatural power so that the poison was actually physically removed. So today, when we're aware of our brokenness and we look in faith to Christ, there is supernatural transforming power that falls from on high into our lives. As we look to Christ, there's a supernatural exchange, and that's how we're changed. You're not changed primarily by trying harder. That is not the way the Christian life works. You are changed by looking to Christ. That's what I said earlier. We've got to stop making the Christian life about the Christian life. And we need to start making the Christian life about Christ. And if we focus on Christ, we'll be living the Christian life. I don't know real Christians who, when I talk to them about grace, their response is, I was waiting for you to tell me that. Now I have all these sins that I've been thinking about. And now, boy, I'm going there. I'm sorry. I just have not had that experience. Matter of fact, nobody's had that experience. Even unbelievers know that there's something transformative about resting in unconditional love. There's a satirical paper out there. I'm not even going to give you the name of the paper. But just to show you this whole idea that if someone is loved, they're just going to stop obeying. just to show you it's crazy, here's a non-Christian paper satirically making fun of the whole concept of unconditional love leading to just crazy living. Here's the headline. Area child disappointed to learn parents' love is unconditional. Already we're starting off well. Saying, and again, it reads like a real article. Irvine, California. Saying he doesn't even feel like trying anymore. 8-year-old Max Bledsoe expressed his strong disappointment Monday after learning that his parents' love is unconditional. I always thought they loved me because I'd actually earned it. But unfortunately, it turns out that their affection is apparently limitless, said a frustrated Bledsoe, wondering aloud the point of doing well in school, learning how to play the piano, and always going to bed before 9 p.m. if his parents were just going to keep on loving him no matter what. Look at me, he said. I just wasted the last 3 years of my life trying to win their approval by being a good kid. And for what? To get the love that was already coming to me anyway? Bledsoe added in the conclusion, he envied his younger brother, who really does have to work for his parents' love. What's the point of that? The point of that is, I want you truly to imagine for a moment that God is delighted in you because of your union with Christ right now. He's not delighted in what he knows is coming down the road, that as you try harder to perfect yourself and you're going to become a better version of yourself, that's not what he's pleased with. He is pleased with you because of what theologians call the double imputation of Christ. Your sin has been given to Christ, and all of God's anger has been poured out on Christ. Now, I have people, they try to challenge me on that. Bob, when people sin, God's angry with them. Okay. So when's God not angry at you? Let's go there. Okay? Come on. If God is angry with you when you're sin, first of all, when are you not sinning? See, right away you got to start playing with the law. Right away you got to start tinkering with God's holiness. Doggone it. Say what you said. If God is angry with you when you sin, there's never a moment he's not angry with you. Because there's never a moment you're not sinning. You are never loving God perfectly. You are never loving your neighbor as yourselves. The Puritans used to say even a tear of repentance is shot through with pride and has to be plunged beneath the flowing river of the blood of the Lamb. No. God delights in you because Christ's obedience and righteousness has been added to your account. And God's anger over your sin was placed on Christ's account. Now, if you really believe that and experience that in an existential level of the soul, you're telling me what you want to do is go out and sin? That's really what you're telling me? Sorry, I don't buy it. Or you really don't have a new heart. The new heart thrives on this whole idea that God delights in me. And by the way, this isn't psychobabble. This is Old Testament stuff. Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God is in your midst. He's mighty to save. He'll take great delight in you. He will rejoice in you with singing. That's not psychobabble of the 21st century. That's Old Testament stuff. Why? Because we desperately need to hear that. And when we hear that, we will be changed as we believe it. Okay, that leads to our third point. We don't only need to embrace our brokenness and our Savior, we need to embrace our calling. And frankly, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because I think most people spend way too much time on it. If we would spend more time trusting God to make us aware of our brokenness, we would be more desperate for Christ. And then we could spend more time talking about Christ and the beauty of his finished work on our behalf. And then as we beheld Christ, we'd experience the wonder of our justification and our adoption. And as we focus on Christ, that supernatural exchange would occur when we look at Christ, and there'd be transforming power coursing through our souls. And then, frankly, I wouldn't need to spend a whole lot of time talking about embracing your calling. However, because you all know how much I strive to be balanced and integrated, really what I've done this morning is I've taught the waltz again. Embrace your brokenness, repent. Embrace your Savior, believe. Embrace your calling, fight. 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3. Repent, believe, fight. Repent, believe, fight. There is a life to live. I mean, we're not sticks floating down a river. We're not waiting to be zapped. Our choices do matter. But I'm telling you, in my counseling with others, in my own self-counsel, the quicker I can get people to simply own their brokenness and receive God's love even in their brokenness, the sooner they're actually going to be motivated and empowered to live the Christian life. So you really don't need to spend a whole lot of time on this third point. Embrace your calling. Verse 9, if a person bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. The gospel revives. Christ restores. Grace redeems. It's time we stop worrying about too much grace and begin releasing it to do its supernatural work. There is no other power but the power of the gospel. The gospel is the power of salvation to everyone who believes. Is there a life? Absolutely. Are we called to fight? You bet. Are we called to strive and make every effort to add to our faith? Of course. I haven't found that that's the big problem. I understand from others that that's a huge issue. I haven't found that's the driving issue facing the church today. I could be wrong. I don't think I am. Not because I'm so great. I just see the emphasis of Scripture. In all of Paul's letters, it's always grace. Then because of grace, this is what it looks like to live it. It's never, here's how to live the Christian life. Let's focus on the Christian life. And oh, then, by the way, as you're living the Christian life, here's Jesus. No. It's always Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. Here's Jesus. Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. Here's the Christian life. Romans 1 through 11. Here's Jesus. 12 through 15 and a half. Here's the Christian life. Last half is 16. Here's a whole bunch of greetings and love to my wonderful comrades in grace. Laurie, as you know, my wife breeds and sells golden retrievers. And I love them. I love those dogs. I'm so glad that God's called. Well, most of the time, actually, I'm glad Laurie's been called to this. There's sometimes I'm not so glad. But most of the time I am. And it's been really cool to see how some of our friends have actually been some of the people who've bought some of our dogs. So I have a really good friend who's on the board of Covenant Seminary with me, and he lives in Tucson, Arizona. And he bought one of our Goldens and named him Jake. Jake actually has a Facebook page. You can become Jake's friend. So you just want a friend, Jake Encio, and you'll be Facebook friends with one of our dogs. Well, Jake living, I would never live where Jake lives. Jake lives in Arizona. He lives in Tucson. It's surrounded by rattlesnakes. They have to actually snake-proof the dogs. So they get these rattlesnakes and they remove the fangs so the rattlesnakes are harmless. And then they allow the dog to be near the rattlesnake. And when it gets too near, I don't know what they do, they shock it or something. It's humane, but they get the point, okay? And the dog develops an aversion to the snakes. Human beings in ourselves cannot become snake-proof. We're only snake-proof in Jesus. Because when it came to the pit of poisonous asps, Jesus looks at us and says, me first. He takes the poison. And then progressively, as we continue to look to him, snake proofs us. So that one day, under our own feet, God will crush the serpent's head. That is really good news. Let's pray.